Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we live in a country where we can meet together freely and study your word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word powerfully today in our lives. Impact us, Lord. We sit at your feet just waiting and ready to take in that which you would give us. Lord, our hearts are open. We want to receive truth. And we want to apply truth. Take this time, Lord, it's yours. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Can you all hear me okay? Okay. I read somewhere this week that crises do not make the man, they reveal the man. And that's true. If you want to see what a man or a woman is all about, what they're really made of, the character of a man or woman, you don't look at their lives or observe their lives when everything's going great and everything's going just fine. No, you take a look at them when they hit a crisis and see how they observe, just observe and see how they respond to such a crisis. Because that says a lot about who they are. It reveals who they are. Jesus told that story to his disciples, you remember. Comparing and contrasting the foolish man and the wise man. The foolish man who had built his house on the sand. And then the wise man who had built his house on the rock. And when the storms of life came, and they did come to both men, one hand stood and one house was flattened, if you remember. In a crisis, it often reveals what foundation a person is building upon. In Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see that Daniel has been building his foundation on the rock. Because he's going to face a difficult crisis. As you remember last week, Daniel and his friends were taken captive from Jerusalem, brought to that strange land of Babylon, where they were to get training in the court of a foreign king so that they might serve in his courts. Well, it turns out in this chapter this morning, King Nebuchadnezzar is his name, is going to have a dream that he wants someone to interpret for him, and all the wise men in his court are going to have problems doing that. And because of that, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to go into a rage, and he's going to decree that every wise man in his court, in his kingdom, be executed. Well, guess what? Daniel and his friends are part of that. And so this is a crisis that they face. Now watch as we read this chapter this morning. Watch how Daniel is able to handle this situation. You're going to see that Daniel handles it with great counsel and wisdom. And that there's a confidence about Daniel that he has. Because he has a close walk with the Lord, God is going to reveal this secret, and he's going to reveal this secret to Daniel. He's going to come through for Daniel. Let's read and find out a little bit about this dream that old King Nebuchadnezzar has. The first four verses of chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream that has disturbed him. Now, no doubt everyone in this room has had the uncomfortable experience of having a nightmare. A dream that's disturbing, that's uncomfortable. Perhaps maybe it's even been so bad that it's woken you up out of a sound sleep in a cold sweat. Because you look at this dream or this nightmare and it's so vivid. It's like it was really happening to you. It normally takes you by surprise, these nightmares. Perhaps even some of us in this room have struggled with or been plagued by a particular dream. Maybe something in the past that happened that you relive over in your memories, in your dreams at night. I was talking to a brother in this fellowship who was living that, but when he became a Christian, God delivered him from those dreams. But if you've had those dreams, if you've struggled with them, nightmares, then you are experiencing exactly what old King Nebuchadnezzar is right here. He's having nightmares. And I believe it's the same recurring dream. For in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural. And then in verse 3, the king says to them, I have had a dream, singular. And my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now we know that he has a series of dreams in this book, but I believe here that this is the same recurring nightmare that he's being plagued with. Now, it's one thing for us commoners, us common folk, to have dreams and nightmares. But it's another thing when a ruler of a country or of an empire or of a kingdom has dreams. In fact, kings in those days placed a great deal of value on dreams as guidance from their own gods. And we've seen that in the Old Testament in different places. We read about it here with Nebuchadnezzar, but remember the Pharaoh that was in power while Joseph was there? And remember the dreams he had concerning the 7 years of famine that were coming? They placed a great deal of emphasis, if you were a king, on your dreams because you thought it was guidance. I read somewhere this week that in the Old Testament, kings believed that God gave them direction in dreams. If they wanted to know what they were supposed to do in their administration, they would try to receive a direct word from God in their dreams. If they weren't getting any messages in their dreams while lying in their beds, then they would sleep in the temple where they believed it would work better. So, hey, they asked God for some guidance, want a dream, and wasn't working in their own bedroom, so they went to the temple. Perhaps this is the origin of that time-honored practice of sleeping in church. Maybe that's where that began. Maybe those that come to church to sleep would say, oh, I'm just trying to get a dream from God. I hope not. I hope there's nobody sleeping in church. Church should be the most exciting event of the week where we get together and we study God's Word. But they placed a great deal of value on dreams. And so this is what has Nebuchadnezzar all upset. And look at the language here. Verse 1, his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Verse 3, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know. This dream has bothered old King Nebuchadnezzar. His spirit is troubled. He's got a high anxiety. There was something ominous about this dream. I think it bugged Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew that there was something important about this dream, something that he had to know. I think he was afraid of this dream, so much so that he developed a bad case of insomnia. It says that his spirit was so troubled that his spirit left him. It was a problem for King Nebuchadnezzar, and it very soon and quickly became a problem of his top staff. It became the number one hot topic of his kingdom, the hot priority. For look who he calls in. He calls in the bigwigs. The king gave the command in verse 2 to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. These were supposedly the wisest men in the kingdom. Four groups mentioned there. The first one is magicians. Those were diviners, magicians, those who could actually work supernatural power by demonic forces. This is the same group of people that was
in the court of Pharaoh, you remember when Moses came to town. You remember he had those series of signs that he was to work before the Pharaoh to show them that he meant business and that God was powerful. And these same group, magicians, tried to match him sign for sign. You remember? It's the same group. They're called in here. The second group is the astrologers. And basically, they are enchanters or conjurers or necromancers. This was a group of people that their primary focus was to talk to the dead spirits, to try to call them up and get wisdom, try to learn from them what the future would bring. So he called the astrologers. Then he called the sorcerers, which were basically guys that were completely knee-deep in witchcraft. These were people that could actually try to cast spells on people. These are the folks that King Nebuchadnezzar called into his court for the number one hot priority on his plate. Let's figure out the meaning of this dream. Fourth group there, the Chaldeans. That could be a racial term there, referring to the band of people that lived in the southern region of Babylon at that time, just on the lower part of the Euphrates. It may be that, but most people believe that really, in this context, that term is talking about the wisest men in the kingdom. So this has become a priority, and King Nebuchadnezzar has called all these people in. And there they stand, ready before the king in verse 4. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Well, look what King Nebuchadnezzar does. He gives a little twist to them. Verse 5, but the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Nice guy. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. You get that twist? Here come the wise men. Senior staff, man. Coming to an interpret a dream, and so they say, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. King says, no, you tell me the dream. And then you interpret it. Wow. You can almost see these guys start to kind of shuffle in their feet. Now, there's speculations as to why King Nebuchadnezzar did this. Some believe that King Nebuchadnezzar actually forgot the dream. That he had this dream, he could remember somewhere in the back of his mind that, oh, I had this dream and I remember it was really scary and everything, but I kind of forgot it. Or if I remembered a little bit of it, it's a little bit fuzzy. And I need these wise men to come in and actually remind me of that dream. I don't think that's the case here. As I said, I think that this is a recurring dream, that he was afraid to even go to sleep in fear of having that dream again. No, I think there's something else going on. I think King Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly what he dreamt. Every detail. But you know what? I think he's testing these wise guys. I think he's testing them. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar trusts them. I think he doubts them. I think he's using some logic here. He's saying, okay, folks, if you are able, as you say, to rely on your powers and your wisdom to interpret the dream and tell me the future, well, then by that same power, you should be able to recall the past. By that same power, you should be able to recall the dream that I had. Oh, and by the way, I don't believe you can interpret this dream unless you can tell me the dream. Really sticking it to them. I think this was a test. Perhaps, you know, the text tells us that this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Perhaps a lot of these members of this cabinet were leftovers from his father's reign. Who knows? Maybe old King Nebuchadnezzar has watched them have smoke screens for their dad when he wanted something interpreted or something, that they came and just kind of give this general statement of what the interpretation is. Sort of like reading a horoscope in the paper. They read the horoscope, people that believe in that, and they get these general things that could really apply to just about anybody. You know, something like, you're going to have a great change this month. Well, who doesn't have a great change this month? I have a 10-year-old. We have at least 10 changes a day. Lots of changing going on. People are always changing. And you can interpret that any way. General statement. And I think Nebuchadnezzar is going to call them to the table. I think he wants to tell them, look, I'll be serious about your interpretation when you can tell me this dream. You know, I think we could all learn from King Nebuchadnezzar's skepticism. You would be amazed at how many people follow astrology or New Age movements or psychic healing or whatever. In fact, I was greatly disturbed this week to read an article in Christianity Today speaking of Christians that are falling for this garbage. Said in the article, many who consider themselves good Christians nonetheless have engaged in practices that seemingly are counter to the teaching of their church, the pollster said. Roughly half of all Americans say they believe in extrasensory perception. 30% of Roman Catholics and 22% of Protestants say they believe in clairvoyance. 48% of Roman Catholics and 44% of Protestants say they believe in psychic healing. The poll indicates that 25% of both groups believe the movement of the stars may help govern the affairs of men and women. Ridiculous! These guys don't have the power to reveal those secrets. Their power is limited. And if you are a born-again Christian here this morning and you are involved in that stuff, you are not in the will of God. Stay away from that stuff. It's not of the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and you're kind of into that stuff. Hey man, you're headed for destruction. That is what happened to the first king of Israel, Saul, when he tried to conjure up or summon the spirit of dead prophet that had gone before. He was killed because of it. You're heading that way, you're headed in the wrong direction. Get off that road. Get off that road. And yet, King Nebuchadnezzar, I think he speculates that these guys don't know what they're doing, and so he tests them. Well, let's look at the response of these guys. Remember, they're shuffling. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So they try to buy time. He just told them, I'm not going to tell you the dream. And then they request it again. Will you tell me the dream? And they're trying to buy time. And King Nebuchadnezzar knows that to be true. And so again, he tells them, you got to tell me the dream. These guys are stuck. Okay, you got all the wisdom. You got supernatural forces at your disposal. Go for it, guys. Let's see. Well, they have to admit that they can't do it. In verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." What a humble moment for these guys. Finally having to come to grips with their limited power, their limited resources, that they finally admit to the king that this is something that they can't do. Three things they say here. There is not a man on earth who can tell the king his request. And then they kind of have a little pity party. No ruler's ever requested this of people like us. This is tough. It's too difficult. But I find the third thing they said most interesting. There is no other, in verse 11, who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Do you understand what they're saying there? They're admitting that their gods are not powerful enough to do this. That their wisdom is not powerful enough to do this. No, only a true God, in a sense, can do this, is what they're saying. Only a real God, not our made-up gods. Only a real God can do this. And God brought them to that point where they had to admit this. You remember the same thing happened to those magicians in Pharaoh's court as they tried to duplicate and mimic the signs that Moses performed. Remember, he dropped his rod and it turned into a snake, and the magicians, they did the same thing. They dropped their rod and it turned into a snake. Of course, the rod of Aaron ate theirs up. They even tried to duplicate the first two signs that Moses worked, remember? Turning the water to blood was the first sign. Well, the magicians went out there and got their little pails of water, and by their supernatural powers were able to turn it to blood. Then there was the second sign. Remember? Moses called the frogs out of the lake and rivers and ponds, and it just flooded the land with frogs. The magicians were able to do that as well. They replicated it. But when it came to the third one, the plague that I think would have been the grossest, where Moses basically touched the dust with his rod, remember, and all the dust turned into lice, gnats, festering little chiggers all over the land. Imagine gnats in your hair, on your children, in your bed, in your Wheaties. Oh, they're all over the place. Well, the magicians tried to do that, and they couldn't. And if you look in the account in Exodus chapter 8, they came back to Pharaoh and basically said, "This is the finger of God. This is the true act of God." And so those guys came to the point where they had to admit that their power was limited. You know what? I think that God oftentimes brings people to that point. Where you get to a point where you know that I'm out of my resources, Lord. I'm done. No, I need the finger of God. I think that there's many non-Christians that get to this point, and it's at that point where they need to decide. Do they accept or do they reject Jesus Christ? Where somebody might be trying so hard to get to heaven, working so hard, trying to be so good, and finally having to come to the place where they admit that I can't do it, my power is limited, no, I need the finger of God here in this matter. It's at that point that you cry out for a Savior, and God is able to heal, to come in and save you of our sins. They admit it. And Nebuchadnezzar does not pat them on the back for it in verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Remember, Daniel is part of this wise group of people. Now, what does that say about the wisdom of a king who would go out and kill all the wisest people in his kingdom? I'm not sure. But that's what he did. He was so enraged that he decreed that all wise men in his kingdom be executed. With that situation in mind, let's now look at how God's servant Daniel handles the situation. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent or harsh?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I am so impressed with the way Daniel handles the situation. He wasn't prepared for it. He didn't even know what was going on. For some reason, he wasn't around when he gets word of it. When Daniel gets word of it, they're coming to kill him. And the way he's able to respond is so powerful. It says in verse 14, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Able to think fast, he was quick on his feet. And you know what? I admire that so much about Daniel. You're going to see it run through this book. As I studied Daniel more this week, I said, Lord, make me like Daniel. Make me one of those guys who has the right word to say in the time of a crisis. Someone who's cool under pressure. Daniel does not fly off the handle here. He doesn't go run and hide. He doesn't come up with quick, rash statements. He handles himself very calmly. As I asked the Lord to do that for me, I really felt incensed that He said, well, look at how Daniel lived his life. Daniel was so close to his God. He was such a consistent man. His relationship with God was rock solid. Oh, it was beautiful. It was vibrant. It was alive. It was dynamic. He was close to the Lord. And you know, I think this is a common characteristic of men and women who are close to God. They are able to maintain a cool mind, a rock solid confidence in the time of a crisis, as we see Daniel here, acting with counsel and wisdom. I think it's because of Daniel's relationship with God that he was able to act that way. I think it was because of Daniel's relationship with God that people liked him, that people heard him, that people would actually listen to him. Because look what he does. He goes right to the source of these people, right to the source of this problem. He goes right to the captain of the guard, and then he's going to go right into the king. Now, he's fond of doing this, isn't he? We saw him do this in Daniel chapter 1 with the master of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, where he had a problem and he went right to the source. And you know what? Because of his wisdom and counsel, people listened to Daniel. He had respect from people. I think it's so obvious here. He approaches Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He got the what's and why's from Arioch. And then, curious enough, he goes right into the king himself, King Nebuchadnezzar, and asks the king to give him time. Something that the king was unwilling to give to the other wise people. And yet I am so intrigued with the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I'll give you some time. That speaks a lot for Daniel's testimony. I don't know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar was a little intrigued by this teenager from a foreign land claiming to know the real God, the true God. I really think this was a test. Nebuchadnezzar had tested his people. Now let's test Daniel and his God. And so the king gave him time for God to reveal the secret to him and help him to interpret it. And so it would appear that Daniel was given a night. And so what did Daniel do? Well, he went to the best library. He got a counseling appointment with one of those. No, he didn't do that. Well, he got on the web, he went on the internet, and he went surfing. Find all the information about the dreams. No, Daniel went one place and one place only. His God. He went straight to the source. He went in and he got his friends together. And as it says in verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret. He went straight to God. And you know, Daniel is a man of prayer. You're going to see it. Consistent. I get the feeling that this is something that wasn't the first time for Daniel and these three guys. They got together a lot. I'll bet you they had lots of prayer meetings together. We'll be going over a chapter soon where it'll tell us that Daniel consistently every day made it a point to pray three times a day. This was something that Daniel, it was part of his life. He was a habitual prayer warrior. He wasn't one of those Christians that just shows up knocking at God's door when there's a crisis. And then God fixes the problem. And they go away and say, well, we'll see you next crisis. No, Daniel was a man who had a consistent prayer life. Someone, this would just be the natural thing for him to do. Hey, let's go talk to God about it. Let's get together and let's seek His mercies. If you are viewing prayer like that, if you are viewing prayer as just this time where we need to seek God for requests or to help us in time of need, then you are missing the beauty of prayer. If prayer is nothing but a bless me list or a request list, then you are missing the blessing of prayer. You know what prayer is? It's relationship. It's having a conversation with your Maker. Developing a beautiful, intimate relationship with God. That's what prayer should be about. That's what Daniel had with the Lord. That's what made him so confident. And so here he grabs those companions and they have a prayer meeting. Wouldn't you have loved to be at that prayer meeting? Wouldn't that have been neat? You know, when I get to heaven, I want to get the video called History and rewind it. And there's places that I want to stop at. I would love to stop at this prayer meeting. Can you imagine these four dedicated men of God on the spot? They got to have a miracle. They have to have a miracle or they will perish. Can you imagine the fervent prayers these guys are doing? To be a part of that prayer meeting? There's other prayer meetings in Scripture that I would love to stop at and see as well. Think about that prayer meeting in the garden on the night of Jesus' betrayal. To watch our Lord and Savior pray longingly to His Father in heaven. Of course, we would have probably fallen asleep like Peter. And the other prayer meeting that I would love to be a part of or see is the one that took place in the upper room in Jerusalem. You remember, it was after Jesus ascended to heaven. And He said, you go tarry in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will come. So they went back to Jerusalem and it says they went up in the upper room and they had a prayer meeting waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine being a part of that prayer meeting? And then it culminating in the Holy Spirit coming as tongues of fire landing on them. That they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues and prophesying and preaching God's Word in a powerful way. I would love to have been a part of that prayer meeting. How many prayer meetings have made history? How many times have we heard of Billy Graham being called to go pray with presidents in our time, right before a war is about to take place? How many important prayer meetings there have been? I read of one in May 1934. A Charlotte, North Carolina farmer lent a pasture to some 30 local businessmen who wanted to devote a day of prayer for Charlotte because the Depression had spread spiritual apathy in the city. They had planned, despite the indifference of the ministerial association, to hold an evangelistic campaign later that year. Well, during that day of prayer at this prayer meeting, on the land, their leader, Vernon Patterson, prayed. Out of Charlotte, the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. The businessmen next erected in the city a large tabernacle of raw pine on a steel frame, where for 11 weeks from September 1934, a renowned, fiery southern evangelist named Mordecai Fowler Ham and his song leader, Walter Ramsey, shattered the complacency of church-going Charlotte. Well, God did hear their prayer. The farmer who lent his pasture for the prayer meeting was Franklin Graham. And his son, Billy, became a Christian during the meetings. And the rest is history. What? How has history been affected by just prayer meetings? When brothers and sisters in Christ get together, join hands, and go to the throne of grace. Do you look at prayer meetings that way? Do you look at your time with God that way? Hey, this is a time to make history. God can use these prayers in a powerful way. Perhaps at a kinship group or what? Or the prayer chain or different ways. Or I know that some of you get together with different men in different areas of the city and you get together and you pray. Remember the prayer meetings that Daniel and his three friends had. Remember that prayer meetings can affect history. Take a friend, take a brother and sister, and get involved in that. That is exactly what Daniel and his three companions do here. And check it out, God works. In verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Imagine the relief of Daniel. They've prayed fervently. And then in a night vision, God gives him the answer. God reveals the secret to them. Now, there are those that think that basically God gave Daniel the same dream to let him see it. Others think that he was just given a vision, kind of transported to another place, as we've seen other prophets in Scripture. However he did it, God gave him the details of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Completely, totally. It was not fuzzy. And that's something I want to mention. When God works, He works completely. God doesn't put out half-baked miracles. They're complete. They're done. Maybe some of you have watched some of the guys on TV. Or maybe been to a service where I just feel that somebody's having a headache. Or somebody's doing this. Oftentimes it's a lot like, you know, the fortune cookie, the general statements. But listen, when God works, He works in complete detail. And He reveals this dream in complete detail, as we're going to see in the coming weeks as we look at this dream. God came through, and I love what Daniel does. His immediate response is to bless the name of God. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel, in verse 20, answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." Oh, that blesses my heart this morning. That the first thing Daniel did when he got this answer was he didn't go run off to the king. He ran right back to God and said, "Thanks. Hey, thanks, God." Verse 23, "I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might." I believe that as Christians, we need to be very careful about doing that. There is a situation that happened to Jesus that I read of when I was a kid in Luke chapter 17. It's a story that I've never forgot. It stayed with me for many years. It's the story of Jesus coming to a city, you remember, and there were 10 lepers on the outskirts, and they stood way out, and they said, "Jesus, have mercy on us. In a sense, save us, cure us from our leprosy." And so Jesus said, "You're cleansed, go into town, go into the temple, and present yourself to the priest." One man came back and said, "Thanks." Oh, and by the way, he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even one of the, you know, the Israelites. Folks, that's 10%. How many of us are part of that 90%? Oh, we just take. We pray. We ask. But we never come back and take a deliberate step of saying thanks. I think that's so important. Daniel did it here. You know, having a 10-week-year-old. Right now, Lindsay's starting to, you know, smile, and we're starting to get some reactions from her. This morning, as I was holding her, I could do her cheek, and she'd look up and smile. But I remember those first 5 weeks. There wasn't much response, folks. It was just feed me and put me to bed. I'm not even sure Lindsay knew we were around. Now, if we had known better, we might be able to get kind of, "Hey, you know, we're doing a lot for you here, Lindsay. Kim's up every 3 hours to feed you. You want to give us the common courtesy of a thank you, or maybe even just a smile? Something to let us know?" How many Christians are like little baby infants? They get their meals 3 times a day. They have the clothes on their back. They have shelter. God has done great things in their lives. He's delivered them from many, many things. And how many Christians don't even give them a smile back? Or just a simple thank you? This blessed my heart that Daniel, the first thing he did was, "I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." Daniel had his heart in the right area. Well, now Daniel approaches Nebuchadnezzar with the news in verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Notice, I found the guy, man. I want the reward. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Daniel gives credit to God. By the way, Daniel confirms the suspicions of King Nebuchadnezzar and confirms the admission of those people. They said, "No man on earth can do this." That's right. No man on earth can do this. They admitted that their power and wisdom was limited. Daniel says, "Yep. The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." Yep, that's right. But notice, Daniel didn't take any credit for him himself either. And that's important to point out. Because Nebuchadnezzar asked him in verse 20, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel's response in 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days." Daniel gave credit to God. God proved himself to be the true God, the one who is a revealer of secrets. And Nebuchadnezzar himself would come to know this and come to believe this. Skip ahead to verse 46. This is after Daniel makes known the dream and the interpretation. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." Even King Nebuchadnezzar would come to see that the God of Daniel was the true God. The God of Daniel was the God who was able to reveal secrets. He was able to make known to Daniel, who was able then to tell the king his dream and his interpretation. Next week, we'll get into the details of this dream. And you're going to see that it's a dream that predicts kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms that God will raise up after the kingdom of Babylon. But this morning I want to close with this very, very simple conclusion this morning. God knows all. God knows everything. Because he is God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Daniel believed that to be true. God proved that to be true. And Nebuchadnezzar found that out to be true. God is the revealer of secrets. Now, for him to know that dream and give Daniel the dream was no big deal. He's God. Nothing is impossible for him. He knows all things. He reveals secrets. Now, perhaps this morning there are secrets floating around in the hearts of people here. failures, hurts, sins. Things that have happened in the past that you can't let go. God knows them. God knows all about them. He knows all things. And you know, it's the secrets of our heart that needs the finger of God most. The true God. An active God. Because not only does God know your heart and know what's in our hearts or what secrets we carry, but He is the one who can heal them. He is the one who can forgive them. He is the one who can, who has the power to eliminate some of this stuff. And so I would say this morning, our God is a revealer of secrets. He knows all things. Don't dare try to hide anything from Him. You can't. Come clean with it this morning so that that finger of God can work. There was a secret that was kept from all the Old Testament prophets. And it wasn't revealed until the church age. Paul the Apostle talks about that mystery, that secret, in Colossians chapter 1. You know what that secret is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was something that the Old Testament prophets didn't know about. Salvation in the church age through Jesus Christ. Well, the God who can reveal secrets has revealed that secret to us living in this day. Has He revealed that to your heart yet? Do you know that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for your sin? That He might live in you? You ask Him into your life and He cleanses you of your sin? And it's a great mystery. It's a secret that Christ comes in. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have not made that commitment this morning, please do so. If you are a Christian and you need that touch from the Lord, He stands willing to forgive you, to restore you. And I would say do that this morning as well. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your wisdom and for Your great power on behalf of Your people. Lord, we want to be part of that 10%. We want to come back and say thanks. Thank You, Lord, for touching our lives. Thank You, Lord, for helping us to see that we need You as a Savior. Thank You for letting us see that our own strength is limited. Thank You, Lord. We bless Your name, Lord. We're grateful. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not belong to Jesus Christ, that they would become a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. That they would become a believer in the God of Daniel. The one who is able to reveal secrets, make them known, and heal them and change them. It's a simple act of faith. It's a simple, really, a cry out for help is all it is. Lord, help me. Heal me. You know me. You know my secrets. And I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit. Thank You that You provided a solution for sin, and that was the sending of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I accept Him now. Be Lord of my life. Simple prayer like that is all it takes from your heart. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us and being with Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing, "Lord, Prepare Me," once again. Fresh commitment in our hearts. Prepare us as a sanctuary this week for the God who reveals secrets, who knows all things and sees all things. May we live in His awareness of His presence this week. Lord, prepare me a sanctuary. Bless you. Have a great day and a great week. Have a great time with your family this afternoon. Somebody that you can share this day in the Lord with. Let's rejoice together. God bless you.